I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're looking at chapter 59 today as we continue our study through this book. You can find where that's located in the red Bibles around you in the bulletin. The pages are listed for you there if you'd like to use that. Isaiah 59. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through the end of the chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and prepare our hearts, that we might hear your word, that we might understand it, that we might receive it, that we might be changed by it. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we ask you to do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the privilege of talking to someone who's not a Christian about the good news of the gospel? That's what we call it, right? The good news of the gospel. That word gospel in the Greek, actually the Greek word euangelion, it literally means good news. And it is good news, isn't it? A Redeemer has come to save His people from their sins, to give the gift of eternal life, to purchase an eternal inheritance that is being kept for us in heaven. It really is good news. But before we share the wonders of the good news of the gospel, we have to talk about the bad news. People need to hear and understand and embrace the bad news. And it is bad. The Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? People must understand what sin is and the depth of the depravity of the human heart. They have to understand that the standard by which they judge and evaluate themselves isn't comparing themselves with other people. It's comparing themselves with God Himself. He calls on His people, calls on all people to be holy as He is holy. Every command, every rule, every law being kept both outwardly and also inwardly in our hearts, every moment of our lives perfectly, that's the standard. And once we use the right standard to evaluate ourselves, we see the depth of the depravity of our hearts. We see the extent of the bad news. But once that bad news is understood and agreed upon, we're ready for the good news, how Jesus has come to pay for our sins in full. And that by putting our faith in Jesus, we are given eternal life in heaven. We confess and repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus and believe and experience redemption from the Lord. That's the common pattern of sharing the gospel, the good news, with someone. It's the pattern we see throughout the Bible, and it's the pattern we see in our passage today in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's take a few moments and look and see several things from this chapter in Isaiah. Let's look and see what it tells us about the depravity of the human heart. What it tells us about the appropriate response of confession and the promise from a covenant-keeping God of a Redeemer who would come. And then we'll finish by asking, so what? Now, a couple things before we jump into the passage. First, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, maybe you've never heard the gospel before, or maybe you have heard it and don't believe it, then first of all, I want you to know that we're glad that you're here. And secondly, I want you to know that the next 30 minutes might be the most important minutes in your life. And if you're here and you are a Christian, we're glad you're here too. And the next 30 minutes will be important for us as well, as we remember what is true, the good news of the gospel, and the appropriate response to the gospel. Second thing, before we jump in, is we need to remind ourselves of the context of the passage that we're looking at in Isaiah 59. If you've been with us through our study of the book, you know that the first part of Isaiah was addressed to God's people in Israel and Judah during the days of Isaiah, also the nations around them. Most of it was taking place in the 8th and the 7th centuries BC before they had been sent into exile. The last part of Isaiah, including where we are today, is addressed to God's people who were in exile in Babylon in the future. They're awaiting the promised servant of the Lord to come and to rescue them and to redeem them. And Isaiah 59 is addressed to those people as they wait in exile. And notice how he begins by addressing the depravity of their hearts. 8 times in the first 8 verses 1 through 8, 8 times the words iniquity, sins, wickedness, and evil are used. I think the point was being made. The depravity of their hearts, the extent of their sin. And notice some of the specific things that are laid out. Verse 3, their hands are defiled with blood, their fingers with iniquity, their lips speak lies, and their tongue mutters wickedness. The totality of their being is involved with their sin. Verse 4, their system of justice was totally corrupt. There's a lack of honesty. There are empty pleas, lies, and mischief. The end of verse 6, there are deeds of violence in their hands. Verse 7, they're not slow to do evil. They run to evil, it says. They are swift to shed blood. They think thoughts of sin, and their pathway is one of desolation and destruction. Isaiah is painting a picture of the depth of the depravity of the human heart, the depth of the sinfulness and the wickedness of the heart and the actions of the people. And notice, he doesn't just point them to their sin. He also reminds them of some of the effects of their sin. As we read verse 1, apparently the people were blaming God for not answering their prayers, feeling like God was distant and keeping distant from them, and they were blaming God for that. But as Isaiah says in verse 1, the Lord being distant, the Lord not answering their prayers, that's not God's fault. That is the people's fault because of their sin, their iniquity. Their sin has made a separation between them and God, we read in verse 2. That's one of the effects of sin. Their sin, their rebellion, their wickedness has caused God to hide his face from them. That's what sin does. It separates people from the Lord. It isolates people from the Lord. But notice the other effects that we see here of their sin. There was a lack of justice and truth, a breakdown in their system of justice. There's corruption, no honesty. Another effect we see is violence. There's blood on their hands. They are swift to shed not just blood, but innocent blood, it says. Desolation, destruction are their ways. And as we would expect, another effect, there's a lack of peace. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. Their paths, their roads, their highways, their ways of life are crooked. No one walking on their paths knows or experiences any kind of peace. These are the effects of sin. What God's people were experiencing in Isaiah's day in exile. And we see the same effects in our world and in our country today. People living separated from the Lord, a lack of justice and truth, violence and innocent blood being shed, crooked ways, a lack of peace. We see the depravity of the human heart, not just as we look at God's people back then, but we see it with people today, even with ourselves. But then notice what happens as we move into the center part of the chapter. The depth of depravity of the human heart has been described. The sins of the people have been laid out before them and revisited. And then notice what happens when we come to verse 9. There's a change. From a focus on depravity and sin to the people confessing their sins. First of all, notice just the change of how the pronouns are used. In verses 2 through 8, it was your, they. But when we come to verses 9 through 15, it's us. It's we. First person plural pronouns, Isaiah, and the people are now speaking. And what do they say? They acknowledge their sin. Beginning of verse 9, verses 14 through 15, they acknowledge that justice is far from them, that righteousness is not with them, that justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. Truth stumbles, it says, they say. Truth is lacking. Verses 12 and 13, they acknowledge their sins. They acknowledge their transgressions are many before the Lord. Their sins testify against them. They know their iniquities. They know their sins. They acknowledge that they have denied the Lord and turned back from following Him. And then notice at the end of verse 13, they know that their sin isn't just in their outward actions. It's not just in how they're behaving. They know that it's coming from their hearts, that their hearts are deceptive. What are we reading here? We're reading Isaiah and the people of God confessing their sins. The Lord laid their depravity and their wickedness and their evil and their sinfulness before them, and the people heard it and they saw it, they acknowledged it, they admitted it, and they confessed it. Notice what else they acknowledged, verses 9 through 11. They acknowledge that they are completely and utterly helpless to fix their problem. They can't fix themselves. The end of verse 9, they hope for light, but only have darkness. They hope for brightness, but they walk in gloom. Verse 10, they say, we're like the blind, or even worse, we're like people with no eyes groping the walls. They stumble in midday as if it were the middle of the night. They're like dead people among the living. Verse 11, they're reduced to growling and groaning, moaning noises. They hope for justice, but they can't produce it. They hope for salvation, but they know that that's far from them. They can't get salvation for themselves. Not only do the people acknowledge and confess their sins, they also understand their complete helplessness to fix their problem, to make things right with the Lord, to achieve salvation for themselves. We see a third and final shift in the passage when we get to the last half of verse 15. Now the Lord will speak and act. Look at the second half of verse 15. The Lord saw it. He saw the depravity of their hearts. He saw their sinfulness. He saw the lack of justice. He saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no man to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The people are reminded of their sins, the depravity of their hearts. They hear it, they acknowledge it, they confess it, and confess their helplessness to do anything about it. And then the Lord tells them the good news. He would fix the problem. The end of verse 15, he saw the problem. The sin and depravity and lack of justice displeased him. Verse 16, he saw that the people couldn't solve the problem and couldn't make things right with him. There's nobody to intercede for them. And so what would he do at the end of verse 16? He would provide salvation. His own arm would bring salvation to the people. And notice how he and his work of salvation are described here in these verses. That phrase, his arm of salvation, or his arm would bring salvation, that's a phrase that's used in the scriptures to refer to the power, the might of the Lord. And so it makes sense as we read in verses 17 and following, we get a picture of the Lord putting on his battle clothes. He's getting ready to go to war. He puts on a helmet, a breastplate, clothing, and a cloak. But his uniform, we're told, is righteousness and salvation and vengeance and zeal. This is a picture of the Lord as a warrior who is going to battle against sin and wickedness and evil. Verse 18, he would bring vengeance on his opponents, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to enemies, such that as we come to verse 19, all of the enemies of the Lord will end up fearing him and honoring his glory. And notice we're given this picture here in verse 16 of the Lord not just being a warrior for us, he's also an intercessor. The Lord was amazed that there was no one to intercede for the people. So he became the intercessor. That's what we're told in the New Testament about Jesus, isn't it? Hebrews 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And of course, the wonderful picture we get of Jesus praying in John 17, praying to his Father, interceding for his people, present and future. That's what the Lord is. He is the one who intercedes on behalf of his people. He does so by providing salvation that we couldn't achieve by ourselves. He defeats sin, which we are helpless to do on our own. He cancels our debt with God, which we were incapable of paying. And even to this day, Jesus functions as our intercessor for us in the heavens. He's a warrior. He's an intercessor. And then God tells his people very plainly who he is in verse 20. He is the Redeemer. The Redeemer that would bring salvation to his people. Through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, would come into this world as a Redeemer, a faithful Redeemer, the one who was long promised and long awaited for. And notice he reminds his people, he's not just a Redeemer, he is the faithful covenant-keeping Redeemer. Our chapter ends in verse 21 as the Lord once again reminds them of the covenant that he is in with them. He reminds them of the Spirit, his promise that his Spirit will be upon them and that his word would be in their mouths and heart, that he would not depart from them, that he would not leave them or forsake them, and this would be true for generations to come. The Lord had established a covenant, a relationship with his people, and he would always be the faithful Redeemer to them. Well, so what do we do with this today? What are some takeaways? Three things. The first is this. We need to meditate on the fact of the depravity of the human heart in this world is real. We have to acknowledge and understand that the depravity of our hearts and the depravity of this world is real. It's probably not difficult for us to look out into the world and to see it. It seems like anywhere we look, we can see depravity. But we also need to see and to acknowledge the depravity of our own hearts. We're not just talking about the hearts of an unbeliever, someone who's not a Christian. The description that we have here in Isaiah 59 is about the hearts of God's people. And we see similar descriptions in the New Testament about the people that are in the church. The problem is that we often use the wrong standard. To evaluate and judge our hearts and our actions, often we evaluate ourselves based on how we compare with others. And we usually can find someone that we feel we're doing better than. And so we think everything is okay. But the Lord is clear, that is the wrong standard. The right standard is to compare ourselves with the Lord God Almighty himself. We are to be holy as he is holy. His standard is nothing less than perfection. Keeping every law, command, and rule, every moment of our lives, in our actions and in our hearts, perfectly. And when we use that standard to evaluate ourselves, we see the depravity of our hearts in our actions. We should never underestimate what our hearts can conceive. That's what the Bible tells us. Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaking says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We must constantly be discerning the depravity of our hearts. And then as we discern the depravity of our hearts, as we see the extent and the depth of our sins, we should follow the model of God's people in Isaiah here in Isaiah 59, acknowledging it, confessing it, repenting of it. As Martin Luther famously said, all of life is repentance. Repentance is not something we do just once. It is something we do every day. As our depravity, as our sin is brought to our attention, we confess it and repent of it. Acknowledge that we're helpless in and of ourselves to overcome our sin, and to cry out to the Lord to forgive us and to motivate us and to give us the strength that we need to fight and to lean against it. The depravity of our hearts and the world is real. But secondly, the faithful Redeemer is real. And we as God's people today, we have the full story. We know not just that a Redeemer will come, as the people were being told and reminded here in Isaiah chapter 59, but that the Redeemer has indeed already come and has finished his promised work of redemption and salvation. Not only is he real, he did what he said he was coming to do, to redeem us from our sins. Through Jesus' work and his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, he secured an eternal inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is God's grace to us. We are made right with God. We have full and final acceptance with God at no cost to us. That through faith in Jesus, by grace alone, our relationship with the Lord is reestablished and sustained forever. And listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we remember God's grace to us, when we remember his kindness to us in the gospel, when we meditate on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is meant to lead us to be even greater people of confession and repentance. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How much do you understand God's grace to you, his kindness to you, his forbearance to you, his patience with you? The good news of the gospel, to the extent that you know and understand the gospel, to that extent you should be moved to be people of repentance, confessing your sin and turning away from it. It says also in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What is it that causes us to say no to our sin and yes to living in a God-honoring way? What is it that trains us how to do that? The grace of God that has appeared. The more that we see and understand the depravity of our hearts and the depth of our sinful hearts, and the more that we see the extent of God's grace to us in the gospel, and the more that we see our faithful Redeemer is real, the more we should be moved to be people of confession and repentance. That leads to our third and final takeaway for today. Covenant means relationship. Covenant means relationship. Right, he ends this chapter in verse 21 by reminding his people that he has established a covenant with them. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And when they broke that covenant through their disobedience, the Lord told them that though they had been unfaithful to the covenant, the Lord would be faithful to it and he would fulfill it. And he gave Adam and Eve a promise of one who would come. This same Redeemer that is promised to the people in Isaiah's day, who we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And now everybody who is in Christ, who believes in and has faith in Jesus, is in covenant with the Lord. And what we see throughout the Bible, as we look at this idea of the covenant, being in covenant with the Lord, it means being in a relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it's difficult for us to think of the Christian life as a relationship. But that's what it is meant to be, a relationship with the Lord. And just like any human relationship we have, if we want it to be a strong, meaningful, satisfying relationship, we have to cultivate it. We have to put time into it. We have to be intentional about it. Our Christian faith should be about growing in our knowledge of the Lord, who he is, what he has done, his character qualities, his attributes. But Christianity is not just about growing in knowledge. Like any meaningful relationship, if it's to grow and cultivate, it means growing in love for the other person. As we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, it should lead us to growing in our love for the Lord, our devotion to Him, our wonder and awe at who He is and all that He has accomplished. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and our love for the Lord, our understanding and being thankful for His grace, it should lead us more and more to be people of confession and repentance. It should lead us ultimately to living lives more and more of more and more love-motivated obedience. So as we conclude today, it's an opportunity for each of us to reflect, each of us to ask, what's the status of my relationship with the Lord? How's my relationship with the Lord doing? Do I even think of it as a relationship? And as we talk about so often, we can ask ourselves, am I making use of the God-given means of grace, the tools that He's given to cultivate the relationship with the Lord? Are we spending time in His Word? Are we spending time talking to the Lord in prayer? Are we regularly worshiping together corporately with God's people? Are we participating in the sacraments? Are we intentionally participating in fellowship with God's people? God has given us the very tools that we need to cultivate and to deepen and to strengthen our relationship with Him. Are we making use of them? Or are we neglecting them? Let's pray together.